green light is on. I appreciate all of you coming, and I should have mentioned also that some of you came to the Wednesday nights where I did the Old Testament surveys. I did an Old Testament survey for 2 weeks. And I'm going to do a New Testament survey also that they've asked me to do, and it's going to be the 21st and 28th, I guess. But it's going to be on Sunday night. So that's the current plan anyway. If it doesn't happen on Sunday night, it'll probably happen on Wednesday night. But I think Jim is going to go on vacation, so we need to pray for him. And also pray for me as I do these things as well, because, you know, it's so much easier just to take a book of the Bible and teach it than it is to try to summarize Old or New Testament in 2 weeks. That's not just an easy thing to do. It's easier, believe it or not, it's easier to take 10 weeks and teach it than it is to take 2 weeks and do it, because you're never sure what topics, what to leave out, what to emphasize. So just think about that and just pray for that. Also, we'll finish Colossians next week. So I need you to think about what books you want to do next or what studies you want to do next. So let me know if there's anything that's on your mind that you want to do. I'll probably pick another New Testament book, one that we haven't done, or at least one that we haven't done in a while. So just think about that. Otherwise, I'll just pick one, and we'll be off to the races 2 weeks from now. So last week, we studied chapter 2 of Colossians. And chapter 2 is an interesting book, and it really talks a lot about Paul's struggle to pray for the Laodiceans and for the Colossians. And he talks about that struggle in two ways. One, that he has prayer, that he prays for them, and he's never met them, so he's never been there. They don't know him, but he prays for them. The second thing that you pick up from this comment is that he also struggles because it would be so easy for him to deny his faith and get out of prison. Paul is in prison now. It'd be easy for him to say whatever he has to do to get out of prison. But Paul won't do that. And so but he struggles because, you know, think for a minute, and we talked about this last week. If Paul in the Roman prison had denounced Christianity and worshiped Caesar to get out of prison, what that would have done to the early church, what that would have done to all the new Christian faiths that he started and all of his witness and all of his efforts, they would have just disappeared. People would have left. They would have abandoned the churches. And Paul understood that, understood the problem and the joy he had to stick up for his faith and stick up through the bitter end. And so, you know, he prayed for them out of not only the anguish of praying for them, but also out of the fear for himself that he would never back away from what he'd been called to do for fear that he would discourage their ministry. And then he talked about the faithful church. And this is in about verses 2 through 8 or 10. He talked about the faithful church, and I'm not going to replay all that except to say he talked about the church having courageous hearts. In other words, having heart is having encouragement, having strength, being an encourager, facing problems, enabling people to face problems, all the things that churches do to help one another. So, courageous hearts. A church that was knit together in love. And that's kind of interesting. You know, in our church, we have a lot of love for our brothers and sisters, you know, in not only in this church, but our brothers and sisters in the community that we pray about, that we lift up in prayer, the situations we have. That's just part of our makeup. That's what we do. You know, a New Testament church is equipped with wisdom and understanding. We also often wonder how much wisdom and understanding, you know, we all have, but you know, that's a mark of a Christian church. And the power to resist seductive teaching or seductive preaching or get carried away, I guess, by powerful speech. Because powerful speech is really what dominates what I would call the cult activities, where people are carried away by some charismatic leader without regard to what they say, but just because they're a magnetic and powerful personality. The church should always be prepared to filter all comments through the filter of their own biblical understanding and their own gospel that they've been passed down. a soldier's discipline, the ability to keep order, the ability to be firm in your faith. And when you're put at a post to do your duty, that when the duty comes, you do it. You don't run away. So it's not only order, but it's strength and character. Church's life in Christ, not just with Christ, but in Christ. And that's, we talked about how important it is for Christ to be in us. And as a Christian, how important that is that we be rooted in our faith. And also all of the foundations of our service be built on that root of Christ within our lives. Hold fast to the faith, and then overflowing with gratitude. So those are the things in chapter 2 that Paul talked about, and they were all pretty much marks of the faithful church. And he finished that chapter with a discussion about grace versus works. And of course, if you know anything about Paul, and you study any of his works, you know that's a very constant and recurring theme in his works, his writings, that keeping laws, you know, following tradition, all of those things are fine, but they don't save you. What saves you is grace and nothing else. And if you say God is sufficient except that you have to do these four things, then you've added something to the salvation of Christ, and that's not good. And that's what the Colossians were doing through that type of heresy that they saw in their church. So, and the other thing is, and the final thing in chapter 2, was that he's been talking about the sufficiency of Christ. So the final thing is, when you get Christ in your life, you've got it all. You don't have to have, there's no other secret knowledge, there's no other secret books, there's no other secret handshake, there's no other secret gift that you have to get. When you've got Christ, you've got all of him. We may not be good at using our gifts, we may not be good at yielding ourselves to him so that he can work through us, but we've got the full measure of Christ's power when he comes to live in us, or when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And so Paul wanted to refute the heresies of works, and also to refute the heresy of having things beyond simple faith be those things that we, you know, that we have to have to be saved. And so with that, we begin chapter 3. So if you will pick up your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3, we'll begin that. This whole section is called Rules for Holy Living. And it's kind of interesting. Paul tells us we're not subject to any rules, but now he's going to come and tell us the rules for holy living. But I think you'll see they're different. They're not like, you know, you've got to light three candles and say this in the morning. Those are not the rules he's talking about. He's talking about guidelines for the way we should live our lives. So I think rules is probably a little bit of a misnomer. My Bible says rules for holy living is the header for this whole section of conversation. So let's take a look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. And if I could get somebody on the front row to read that for me and read it loud so that I can pick it up here, I would appreciate it.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory.
Thank you, Kitty. Mm-hmm. I wanted to read these four verses because I think reading them one at a time, we could talk about them, but reading them as a group, you get a bigger sense for what Paul's trying to convey here. So Paul makes the assertion as he starts this that they have been raised with Christ. Now what he's talking about here is baptism. Because what he's saying is, baptism, if you remember, is the symbol of our old self dying, us accepting the Lord, our sins are washed away, and we're raised to new life. It doesn't save us, it doesn't do any of that, it's just a symbol of that. But as Christians, in the early church, baptism by immersion was all they did. So the symbol of raising them is an appropriate symbol, and they would understand that. So they had been, since they had been raised with Christ, since they have accepted Christ, since they've been raised in the newness of Christ, it says, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if think about how good this world would be if just the Christians in this world would accept the fact that their hearts are set on things of God. Their hearts are set on heavenly things, not earthly things. And, you know, I guess I ask the question of myself, what is my heart set on? You know, what is your heart set on? You know, is it set on, I don't know, a house? Is it set on a car? Is it set on a trip? Is it set on a lot of things? I don't know. I don't know what it's set on. Probably if we're 30 years old, our hearts are set on different things than they are at our age. Some of those things at our age we've said, you know, been there, done that. It wasn't so great once I got it anyway. But, you know, it's important to have that focus in our lives. Is if we had to say, what is our heart set on, would we say it's set on heavenly things? It's set on looking forward. It's set on looking above, not looking below. And I think that's important. So as we talk about rules for Christian living, one of the things we ought to think about is one of our rules ought to be our hearts ought to be set on the things of God, not on the things of man. And I think that's important. But he goes on to say, he says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just a quick notion on that. At the right hand of God, the right hand of God symbolizes his power, symbolizes his authority. In the Middle Eastern world, your right hand was the hand of power, was the hand of administration of justice, all of that. And so to be seated at the right hand of the Lord is metaphorically saying he's seated in the position of power, seated in the position of authority. And then he says in verse 2, not your hearts, but what does he say?
Things above.
Your minds? Yeah, mine says set your minds on things above. So not just our hearts, not our wants, not our desires, but also the things we think about every day. I mean, when and I know that as Christians, we're probably better now than we used to be at this. But every day do we think about God? I mean, we're sort of told that we ought to pray always. Do we pray? We probably all pray going down 400, but do we all pray, you know, at other times? Do we pray before we're about to do something? Do we pray if we're called on to give a talk or a speech, or if we're called on to go do something we're a little uncomfortable with? We probably say a little prayer before we go do that. And our attitudes ought to be in prayer all the time. That really ought to be our spirit. Our mind ought to be in prayer. Our hearts ought to be set on things in prayer, things of God. You know, we're all guilty of lapsing back into, you know, our earthly, fleshly desires, you know, whether they be, whatever they are. And we're probably all different in what we want. What, you know, if we look at something, what's our next stage of thing we want in our life? But I would tell you, from a Christian perspective, our minds and our hearts should be set on heavenly things and not on earthly things, as hard as that is to do. And then he says in verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean to have your life hidden with Christ in God?
Does it mean that you become so devoted or dedicated to God that self disappears and you're only with Christ?
Yeah, that's a big piece of it. That's a big piece of it. You know, when we say, when we watch politicians wrap themselves in the flag, what does that mean when we say, well, they wrap themselves in the flag?
It's their primary, it's their everything.
Yeah, I mean, they have really said, this is who I am. I'm American, I'm unashamedly American, I'm country. I'm proud of my country, all that stuff. Well, if you're in Christ, think about, because we're going to get another example of this later, think about being clothed with Christ. Because all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we talk, all through Psalms, there's Psalms about being hidden in the veil of Christ, or hidden of the Lord, hidden in the fold of his garments. All of that has to do with completely immersing ourselves in God, to the fact where our self is no longer identifiable. We are folded up into his presence. And so we are hidden. We're masqueraded. We've disappeared into the world of the Lord because we've so identified with him that our individuality has begun to wane. And what's happened is we've become more Christ-like. So he says, you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we're hidden with Christ. Christ is alongside of us in the fold of God's garments or in his arms or, you know, however you mentally want to think about that. I mean, it's always dangerous to try to put earthly pictures to what God is and all of that. But I think just as an idea that we can say, as we become Christians and as we become committed in our faith, we become more Christ-like. We become less identifiable with, you know, things. If somebody said, you know, well, what is GW's primary motivation in life? And somebody said, it would be to serve God. That would be because they see God in him. They see him doing the godly things that he's called to do. And it's not a statement of what he wants, it's a statement of what he's doing, what he's working on, how he's reacting. So I think that's what Paul's saying here, is that once we've become a Christian and we've died to ourselves and we've risen in the Lord, we need to put on that garment of the Lord. We need to disappear into his love. We need to disappear into what he would do. We need to become his agents here on earth to do what he would want us to do. And it says, then, when Christ, who is your life, this is another one we'll talk about, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, if I said to you, let's say you are training for the Olympics, and let's say you're training in swimming, and let's say you're Michael Phelps. Aside from the joke I made the other day on that in the class that I did, but aside from that, you would say his life is swimming, right? I mean, he gets up every day, and what he thinks about from the time he gets up to the time he goes to bed is swimming. How to get in that pool, how to make time faster, how to be better trained. Everything in his life is focused on training for swimming so that he can be the best he can be. And so what this is saying is, when Christ, who is your life, appears, I mean, I ask myself the question, is Christ my life? Or is my life a lot more complicated than that? I mean, is my life filled with job problems and financial issues and, you know, all the things that bear us down, you know, every day in life, all the things that, you know, trouble us, all the things that we stay up at night thinking about. And you'd have to say, and I will say for myself, you know, I'm mixed on this point. I can't honestly say that Christ is my life. I can say that Christ should be my life, and I can work towards that, but I've got a lot of little things nipping at my heels to sort of get my attention from day to day, and we're all that way. But as a Christian, our primary focus should be on making Christ our life. And, you know, we sing that song about turn your face towards Jesus, right? You know, turn your eyes towards Jesus. And that's really where we ought to be. We ought to be looking to him and not looking to ourselves or, you know, anything else. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And then he makes a bold statement. He says, when he appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And I think this is an interesting thing. Remember, Colossians is a book written 60 AD or so, you know, long before Revelation is written. But Paul is making the assertion that when Christ comes back and appears, I mean, he's talking about the second coming here. When Christ comes back and appears, we will come back and appear with him. We will be part of that that throng of people. And we know from reading Revelation that that's as clear as a bell, that the Christians who have died in Christ come back when he reappears, come back, you know, to earth. And so it's kind of an early glimpse of the future if you look at this. And so he's trying to make it clear to these Colossians that they're different, and they ought to be different. They ought to act different. They ought to think differently. They ought to focus on different things because their heritage is different. You know, they're with Christ. They're a child of Christ. And then he comes back with some practical advice in verse 5. And let me read verses 5 through 9. I'm really going to stop at half of verse 9. But it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs in your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed," which is idolatry. We'll talk about that in a minute. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, but in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other." I'll stop there on this verse. So what he's saying is, you know, we talk about when we're raised from the waters of baptism, symbolically, when we've accepted the Lord and he's now come to live in our hearts, there's some changes we need to make. And one of the changes we need to make is that we need to start putting away our earthly natures. He uses the metaphor to kill it, to subdue it, to get rid of it, to put it as far behind us as we can. And then he goes on to give us some examples of those things that, you know, we need to make sure we get rid of. Sexual immorality. Think for a minute. I mean, we always, when we read terms in the Bible, we think about today. We think about the world we live in today. And certainly there's a lot of this stuff going on in today's world. But in this world, in this time, other than Jews and these early Christians, nobody even thought sexual issues were immoral or anything. They were just part of life. They didn't, you know, and I don't mean to relate animals to humans, but when you have dogs in the yard, dogs don't make moral judgments about sexual things. They don't. And people didn't before the advent of Jews either, because they didn't think that there was anything wrong with it. And you live in a world where this kind of activity is normal, then it's no big deal. But once you become a Christian, you begin to see these things as wrong. And now Paul's beginning to call out specifically all these sins that were probably okay in the old life but are not okay now. And one of them is sexual immorality, impurity. You know, we talk about being holy, which means we're set apart and we're pure. Lust, evil desires. And we're still, you know, even in 2001, these things all ring home because their human nature hasn't really changed a whole lot over the years. And he says, which is idolatry, which is kind of interesting. But think for a minute, when you put certain things above God, whatever they are, whether it's worshiping a graven image, which is what we normally think of, or whether it is lust, or whatever sin it is, when you put that above God, you've basically begun worshiping that as an idol or a goal. So he means here that when he says idolatry, he means that we've put those things above the Lord. Those are the things we look after. Those are the things we run after. And, you know, we hear, and we always want to, always kind of a dichotomy, when you hear people get up and give a testimony, and they say, "Oh, when I was 20 years old, you know, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I was immoral, and I, you know, blah, 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 whatever it is. And then the Lord came into my life, and I quit doing those things." And we all applaud that. We think that's wonderful. But in reality, you know, we're not always, all of us aren't really that way. You know, we may be fairly moral people before we accept the Lord. We may not be, you know, out on the fringes of debauchery. But yet, when we accept the Lord, some of those things we do, coarse language, lie to people, take advantage of people, all of those things, which are kind of less obvious sins than, all of the, you know, sexual sins or any of the other things. We may not have those, but we have others. And Paul really speaks to all of them. We ought to begin to take all of those earthly things and put them behind us. Now, that's not easy to do, and it takes years to do, and people struggle with that for years and years and years. But and you hear people give testimony to things in their life that have plagued them for years, and how they finally began to put them behind, and how better they feel now, how much more powerful they are as a witness to God because they've put them behind them. And he says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. You know, some of those are kind of the last bastions of evil within our hearts, aren't they? I mean, the coarse language, some of the things we do, business dealings, slander. And I throw in with slander gossip, because gossip is kind of a slander, you know, where you take something that either somebody doesn't want known and you blab it around, or you tell a tale that may not even be true and do it in a way to demean somebody or bring them down. And so I think all of these things are maybe a little more close to home than some of the other sins that he's mentioned in the first part of it. But all of them are things, as Christians, we ought to be able to say, you know, I've got a problem in my life with that, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to quit listening to, you know, coarse jokes, even if they're funny. I'm going to quit saying things that I shouldn't be saying. I'm going to try to, you know, make my speech better than it has been. I'm going to try to purge those things from my life. And all of us have something in our lives that we can go work on. And that's what Paul's talking about. And do not lie to each other. That's kind of an interesting one. And I think he means there, I'm not sure, you know, exactly what he's talking about in terms of the word lie there. But I think, you know, we should not be one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. We need to be consistent. And I think I've told you before, I've been listening to Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. If you've never listened to that, interesting book. I've got it on audio. And I've had to listen to it two or three times because it's pretty deep. But one of the points he makes is that in there's two books that we study, you know, in literature, and one of them, and I can't think of what the name of this book is. I must have never studied it, but it's a book about a mask, and it's I'm sure it's English literature sometime. Some of you literate people can probably tell me what that is. But it's a book where this guy feels unworthy, and it's carried out by he's not a handsome man. So he puts this mask on every day, and he begins to act like he would act were he this person in the mask. And over time, the mask comes off, and his face is now conformed to what the mask is. So now he is that person that he's acted out. And C.S. Lewis makes the point that in Christianity, we put on the clothes of righteousness. We put on the clothes of love. We put on the clothes of encouragement. And even if we don't feel like being encouragers, and even if we don't feel like being loving, and even if we don't feel like being helpful, if we do those things, we'll find ourselves becoming those things. We'll find our nature being more like that. So even if our basic nature is not that way, the more we do those things, the more they'll become easy for us, the more we'll be it'll become part of our nature. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Do not lie to each other. You know, don't put a face on at church and be another way at home. You know, try to be the same way. Try to ask yourself the question, if I'm taking the mask of Christ and putting it on Sunday, why don't I put that mask on Monday and Tuesday and act the same way? Why don't I try acting the way Christ would want me to act, even if it's a mask for a while? Because over time, that mask and those habits will become part of our life and the way we do things. And then he says in verse 9b, I guess, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of the Creator. So think of that as clothes. We take off our coat. We take off our old self and we put on our new self. And that new self is different. And we may not fit that new self very well, but if we keep doing the things that we're supposed to do, we will grow into that cloak, that mask, that new image of ourselves because we're trying hard to focus on what God has done. And we've asked for God's prayer, we've asked for God to conform us to his will, and we've asked for God to be with us. And I think that's what he's saying here. He says, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of its creator. So every day that we ask that God to help us, we're being renewed in the image of the Lord. And over time, we'll conform to that. And then he comes in verse 11. He talks about the universality of Christ. He says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And you know, that's something we need to understand today, that all people in the world are people that God loves and people that God wants to be in the family of the Lord. And even though we may have personal dislikes for certain people, we shouldn't let that interfere with our doing God's purpose. And, you know, we see that in churches most generally in who they will allow into their church to worship and who they won't. And whether it's a race thing or whether it's a class thing or whether it's a culture thing or whether it is a wealth thing, whatever it is, those are barriers that Christ does not recognize. They're barriers that Paul does not recognize. Here, barbarian is a word. We use barbarians as somebody that's cruel and horrible and all that stuff. And it comes from a word back in the old Greek. Barbar was what they said. And barbar means, I don't understand what they're saying. They're kind of like blah, 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 blah. So we would call them blah-blahians maybe, but they called them barbarians because they didn't understand what they said. They were just blabbing some language they didn't know, and they acted crazy, and so they were called barbarians. And so we have this image of barbarians, but what they were saying is they were culturally unsophisticated. They were mean. You know, they didn't speak our language. They, you know, they didn't act like us. They were totally different from us. And I think as Christians, you know, we have to be careful. You know, we all ask ourselves the question, probably we have at one point or another. I was watching the story on Cindy McCain. I don't really know if you saw that when they were doing the biographies of the candidates and so on. And, you know, her work with the orphanages and her work with Mother Teresa and some of those. And I think to myself, it's nice for her to go do that. It's powerful witness. But what does it take to be a Mother Teresa? What does it take for her to move to the poorest, absolutely filthiest place in the world, that part of, you know, Calcutta, India, or Bombay, or wherever it was, and live among them and do what they do and be subjected to their diseases and be subjected to all of the other stuff? That takes a purity of faith that most of us, including me, probably wouldn't want to be called on by God to do. But, you know, and thankfully, we're most of us aren't asked to do that. We're asked to, you know, minister where we are and do what we're, you know, to do. But we shouldn't put artificial barriers up. I mean, whether people are poor, whether they're wealthy, whether they're not from around here, wherever they are. And I would say this church does a pretty good job of that. You know, there's a lot of churches here that don't like move-inners or out people that weren't born and raised here. This church hasn't been that way. This church has accepted people of goodwill and faith into this church in a loving way, and I think that has become a hallmark of this church. And I believe that's because not only are we led that way by the pastor, but also the people who are here believe that the gospel is universal. It's not a narrow gospel just for the people of Dawson County. It's a gospel that's wider than that. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, clothe yourself, therefore, in God's, in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, he's talking about all of us now, all of those people that are chosen by God because of, not because of racial, not because of being born a Jew, but because we're spiritual children of the Lord, chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And I think it's powerful because we don't always have the ability to deal with that in our own personal walks. But what we all have a way to do is to say, this is what God has called me to do. And while it may be uncomfortable for me, it's something that I need to do because God has called me to do it, and I'm going to put that cloak of hospitality on. I'm going to put that cloak of witnessing on. I'm going to put that cloak of love on, and I'm going to go do what God has called me to do. And so I think that's important. And then he says, you know, obviously forgive others as they forgive us, which we know from the Lord's Prayer. Jim has talked about that. And, you know, we really want God's forgiveness more so than we want to forgive other people. I mean, isn't that our human nature? Somebody's done something to us, and we'll never forgive it. I mean, it's buried deep in us, and it doesn't take much to call that back up. But in God's eyes, we certainly don't want that. We don't want God to dredge up everything we've ever done. And we want God to bury that in the deepest part of the ocean. We want it to be wiped away. We want to never hear about that again. And God is calling, and Christ is asking, and Paul is saying, we should forgive others the same way we want to be forgiven ourselves. And that's kind of a tough thing for us to do also. And then over all of this, over all of the putting on these new things, over all of that, he says in verse 14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So, you know, we hear very consistent themes in the New Testament. No matter what you do, you've got to do it in love. You've got to serve in love. You've got to witness in love. You've got to talk to people in love. You've got to have patience with people in love. You've got to try to encourage people in love. You've got to, all the things we do, we need to do in love. Because without that, people won't listen to what we have to say. Because they'll, as Paul says, we'll be just a clanging cymbal. You know, so we'll be just some noise out there. But if we do it in love, then people will respect what we have to say. They may not do it, but they'll listen to us. That we'll at least have the ability to make the argument. And I'm not going to get finished today, so I will just get through a little bit more of it. And then it says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. And I guess that says to me, you know, God should give us peace in what we're doing. We ought to have peace in the way we minister. We ought to have peace in the people we deal with. We ought to not expect God to jump the way we want it to be. We ought to have peace with the timing of God. We ought to have peace with what God does. And we ought to say, you know, I'm here just to help in any way I can help. But I'm at peace that God is in control. And he says, have the peace of Christ rule your hearts. So, I mean, that would be important also. So as we look at things to do, you know, we got to put off our old self. We got to put on the new self. And even if the new self is not the way we think we're capable of being, we've got to act like we've put on the clothes of righteousness. We've got to put the cloak of love on. We've got to put the cloak of encouragement on. We've got to put the cloak of service on. And we've got to go do those things that God would want us to do. And in doing that, if we do it in love, we'll begin to see that become part of our very nature, even if we don't feel it at the time. And then he says, and be thankful. I think probably one of the biggest failings the Christian church has today, and I'll say this for my own life as well, you know, there's always things we complain about. I mean, we complain about our health. We complain about, you know, the money we have. We complain about gas prices. We complain about, you know, whatever it is, we've got to complain about it. But are we thankful for what God has done for us? I mean, are we thankful that we've lived this many years and we've been able to see our children and our grandchildren? Are we thankful that we've been able to witness God's moving in a world? Are we thankful that we've been able to, you know, minister in love to other people? Are we thankful for the life and health we do have? Not what we don't have, but what we do have. And I think as a Christian body, that's something we all need to focus on, is being more thankful for what God has given us. You know, there may be things we don't have, and we look at our neighbor and we say, why do they have this and we don't? And again, I think if we focus on what we have, Paul always said he was content with what he had. He'd had much, he'd had little. But wherever he was happy with what he had because he had Christ. And he knew whatever he did, he was doing, you know, with Christ. So he was happy in that situation. And then in verse 16, it says, you all are peeling off here one at a time, I know. I'll be down to talking to myself here in a minute. And then he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And I know I've heard people say, you know, I don't like the music we're doing. I don't like this. I like the old songs. I like the new songs. I like the praise music. I don't like the praise music. But look at this. As you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I mean, I think we've covered the hymns, we've covered the old songs, and now and the spiritual songs are really the songs that we sing that are praise songs today. I think, you know, maybe the words are different, but I think we've got something here that says our heart ought to be lifted when we're singing praise to God, whatever form of music it is. Our hearts ought to be thankful that we're able to do that. You know, not complaining about what we sing, but thankful for the fact that we can come and sing to God. And he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm going to stop there. Next part's pretty dicey anyway. We'll get to that next week. So we'll pick up with verse 18 next week. Anybody have any comments or questions?
Okay, do we really want the Lord to forgive us as we forgive others?
Well, I mean, that's an interesting point. You know, do we really want the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? I mean, that's the other question. I think the answer is we probably really don't. You know, we should, but we don't. Because we're not very good at forgiving other people. Yeah, it is. But we want complete forgiveness.
Yeah.
As I always say, we want mercy. We don't want justice.
Exactly.
I mean, justice is something we want for other people. Mercy is what we want for us.
Yeah, if you got justice, you've been a heck of a trope.
That's for sure. That's for sure. Sue?
Well, the verse there about being thankful. In all the months I've prayed for Matt and for specific things and asking and several months ago, the words just came right out, and thank you for his life, meaning that he's alive.
Right.
And I got much peace through that.
Well, because you begin to set a priority
yes.
on what you do. And you know,
yes.
without that, what we do is we focus on all these things that are problems to us, but we never go back and thank God for the Rock of Gibraltar that's in our lives that mm-hmm. we deal with every day. You know, our own lives, the lives of our, you know, spouses, the lives of our children, the lives of our friends, our parents, whatever. You know, when your parents go, you're thankful for their lives. You're thankful for what they gave you. You know, maybe some more than others. But I think, you know, we've got to be thankful for the things that God has given us in our lives. And I think it's a good point. I think once you begin to accept the fact that there are many things to be thankful for beyond just the two or three things you're asking for, you know, God to supply. That brings you a peace. It brings you a peace in your life that says, you know, whatever, Lord, I'll deal with whatever. I'm just thankful for what you've allowed me to do and see and be a part of. I think that's a powerful, powerful thought. Any other? Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss upstairs. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we could come and share. And Lord, we thank you for the example that Paul's given us of the fact, Lord, that you don't expect us to be perfect. What you expect us to do is do what you've asked us to do. You've asked us to be encouragers. You've asked us to try to help people. You've asked us to love people. You've asked us to put away the old natures that we've had, those natures of evil thoughts and slander and hate. And all of the things that are part of our competitive nature, just as human beings, Lord, you've asked us to take a higher level view and to clothe all of that action with love from you. And Lord, we're just thankful that you give us this opportunity to look at what you've asked us to do, think about where we measure up and where we don't. And Lord, you also call us to a better life. You call us to a better way to be close to you, and call us in a way, Lord, that we understand that you love us and that you ask us to love our fellow man as well. Lord, we thank you for these words Paul has written. We thank you for the letter to the Colossians. And Lord, we just pray that you help us bring it down to a point where we can use it in our own lives. Lord, we thank you for the service to come. We pray for Brother Jim as he brings your word. We pray for all the music, the musicians, all those that participate. We ask, Lord, that this all be done for your honor and your glory, and that it be divine appointments for those who have been called to come and hear. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Hi, Jack.